This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that talks about the Holy Spirit. And one of the things, the heart of the Christian theology is the concept of the Trinity. And that is three things. God is three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. Those three statements encapsulate this beautiful doctrine called the Trinity. And you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but it doesn't mean the concept isn't there throughout. Now, one of the earliest heresies of the Trinity was called modalism. Some of you may have heard that term, modalism. And basically, it was a false teaching that there was one divine person who appears to us in three different forms throughout the Bible. So modalism taught that in most of the Old Testament, God revealed himself as Father. And then in the New Testament, he revealed himself as Jesus. And then when Jesus returned to heaven, then he revealed himself as the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem with modalism is that it doesn't make any sense of the biblical evidence when you study it, especially passages like the one we're going to look at today, which shows a clear distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is not the same person as the Father. And the Father is not the same person as the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is not the same person as Jesus. And those distinctions are very clear, especially when you see the dialogue and the commentary that Jesus gives about the Holy Spirit. He's clearly talking about a separate person. So, God is three persons. Each person is fully God. Yet, there is one God. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. So, today we're going to take a look at the activity of the Holy Spirit. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we were studying this, and the context of Jesus is he's teaching in, he's right there with his disciples. This is the Last Supper that he shares, the last meal he shares with them, and he's teaching them. He's shortly going to go to the cross. So, that's the background. These words are spoken. And they were read so carefully and wonderfully. And so I won't reread the passage. We'll just jump right into it. Now, sometimes you guys, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think, you know, oh, wouldn't it have been amazing if we could have been like one of the 12 disciples and had the chance to walk with Jesus and to talk to him in person in the flesh, to see him perform miracles, to hear his teaching. Wouldn't that be amazing, right? Well, you know what? Really, here's the thing, is that Jesus actually says in this verse, in chapter 16, verse 7, that it's actually better for his disciples, including us, for him to go to heaven. It's actually better. Let's take a look. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." So the Holy Spirit can only come and indwell us and the disciples and all of us since the Pentecost if Jesus ascends to the Father. The Holy Spirit can only come if that happens. And so here's the amazing thing that this tells us. Wow. Am I on suddenly? Okay. Wow, I can hear myself better, and hopefully you can hear me better as well. Here's the thing, though. The presence of Jesus was limited to one place when he was on earth during his ministry. But now, here's the thing. Because the Holy Spirit indwells you and me who are in Christ, the presence of Jesus can be in multiple places at one time by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the hands and the feet of Jesus can be doing God's work in the Philippines and in China and here in Montreal and in London and New York all at the same time. That is the beautiful thing. That is why Jesus says, "It is for your good that I'm going away," because the work of Jesus will now be multiplied in a way that it wasn't when he was on earth. I believe that's what he's saying in this verse. Now, Jesus uses a term. He calls the Holy Spirit the Advocate. An advocate is a Greek word. It's a translation of a Greek word, parakletos, which means one called to the side of another to help him. And so Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit, he's literally called your helper. He's my helper. And that is so encouraging because I don't know about you, but I'm more and more aware of how much help I need each day. Of how weak and how frail I am, how prone to sin, how easily I can lose my cool, how easy it is to lose my focus. I need a helper. You need a helper. I need an encourager. You need an encourager. And that person is the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to take a look today at some of the things that the Holy Spirit does. Two things, in fact. Verse 8 to 11 mention how he brings about conviction. And then verse 12 to 16 mention how he guides us into all truth. So first of all, let's talk about that first thing that the Holy Spirit does. It says, when he comes, verse 8, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, one of the earlier versions of NIV says it like this. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. So this tells us one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he convicts people of sin. He convicts us of sin. That's the first thing. The Holy Spirit convicts people about sin. Now, all people are sinners for three reasons. Let me just lay them out for you. Number one, we are sinners because of what we are. What we are. Ephesians 3, 2, verse 3 says, we were by nature objects of wrath. Sometimes we think that someone is a sinner because of what he or she does. But actually, what the Bible says is that a man is not a sinner because he does certain things. He does certain things because he's a sinner. You see, let me put it like this. We think that because somebody lies or someone cheats or someone steals or someone kills, that makes them a sinner. No. The person is a sinner not because he does those things, but he does those things because he's a sinner. You see, sin is ingrained in our nature ever since Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden. That has sort of transmitted this sinful nature on from generation to generation to generation. And so we are sinners because of what we are. That's sort of bad news, isn't it? But that's important to understand. Number two, we are sinners because of what we do, not just because of what we are, but also because of what we do. Here's the thing. Romans 3 verse 10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Not even one. The nature is like, I use the example of a poisoned well. Our sinful nature is like the poisoned well. And the sins we commit are like the poisoned water that comes out of the poisoned well. Some people think, well, I've kept the Ten Commandments. You know, I look down the list. I can check off most of them. You know, I certainly never murdered. But Jesus says, if we hate someone in our heart, we're guilty of murder. Some say, well, I haven't committed adultery. But Jesus said, if we look lustfully at a woman, we are guilty of adultery in our hearts. So you see, we are sinners because of what we are, yes, but we're also sinners because of what we do. And not only that, the Bible says we're sinners because of what we don't do. And this is perhaps the one that we don't talk about all that much. But typically, we think of sin as something that you do. These are often called sins of commission. You ever heard that term? Commission? Sins that you commit. Commission. But sin can also be the stuff that we don't do, the good that we ought to do, but we don't do. You know what that's called? Sins of omission. So there's sins of commission, the stuff that we do that we shouldn't do, and then there's sins of omission, the stuff that we don't do that we should. The good stuff that we should do that we don't do. You know, you're probably familiar, as I am, with the parable of the Good Samaritan, that story that Jesus told about a man who went down and was attacked and left for dead. And then he was lying on the side of the road and three individuals passed him. And the first was a priest and he was kind of busy and he was on his way to the temple and he saw this man bleeding and dying and in need, but he didn't stop. He didn't do anything to help him. And then the next person was a Levite, also someone who worked in the temple. You would expect them to sort of help, but they didn't. And the third person that went was the Samaritan, and we call him the Good Samaritan because he stopped, he helped. He and Jesus said, which one of these showed love? And it was obvious that only the Good Samaritan did. You see, what was the problem with the first two? The first two is that they just did nothing. They just did nothing. It's not that they gave him a kick. It's not that they, you know, gave him smacked him as they walked by. No, they just did nothing. And that is, that's what's called the sin of omission. Jesus talks about it in verse 9. In fact, he gives an example of the sin of omission. It specifically, I'm going too fast. We're still on conviction of sin, yes. When he comes, he'll prove the world wrong about sin. I'm not moving on to that point yet. Hold on. Look at verse 9. It says, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. You see that in verse 9? It's not on the screen, but look in your Bible. In regard to sin, because men do not believe. What is the worst, what is the greatest sin of omission in the world, according to Jesus? To not believe in Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to John chapter 3, verse 18 for a real quick second. If you have a Bible, John 3, 18. This is the sin, the greatest sin of omission. To not believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord is a sin of high treason against God. Jesus said it in John 3, 18. It says, John writes, whoever believes in him, that's Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Because why? He has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So here's the thing. That tells us no matter how good outwardly a person may be or may seem, if they haven't believed in Jesus to save them, then they are lost, they're condemned, and they are on their way to hell. That's what the Bible says. I heard about a tract that someone wrote many years ago, and on this tract, what happened was, on the front of it, there was this question. It said, what must I do to be saved? And underneath, it gave the answer, and those of you who come up through Awana, you will recognize this verse, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's from the book of Acts chapter 16, I believe, and verse 31. What must I do to be saved? Believe on Jesus. And in the back of the tract, guess what the question was? What must I do to be lost? A man was handing out this tract, and he looked at it. He said, there's a problem here. There's nothing printed underneath that question, what must I do to be lost? You gave me one that hadn't been printed properly. And the man, the Christian handing it out, said, no, it's exactly as it should be. What do you mean? He said, well, what do you have to do to be lost? Do you have to curse God? Do you have to burn down a church? Do you have to murder? No. John 3, 18 says all you need to be condemned is to do nothing in regard to believing in Jesus. All you need to do is just do nothing and not believe in Jesus. Now, let me just say this as a challenge to all those of us who have come to believe in Jesus. Here's a question. What do you have to do to hurt the church? What do you have to do to hurt the church? Do you have to gossip? Do you have to tell lies? Do you have to spread slander? Well, those things will hurt the church, I can tell you. From experience, I've seen those things. But you know what? There's a more subtle way to hurt the church, and that is this. Just do nothing. Just do nothing. Don't serve, don't give, don't encourage, don't do anything. And if you don't do your part to build up the church, then the church will be hurt. The church's growth will be hindered. And so the sin of omission is a destructive sin. It's the reason, in fact, it's the reason why so many relationships unravel. It's why marriages fall apart. Spouses don't forgive. They don't offer forgiveness when they should. They don't do the good they ought to do when it's needed. Or friends don't forgive. Spouses don't do those little things that promote and build a loving relationship. They don't take time to listen. They don't take time to tell their partner how much they love them. You want to hurt your marriage? Just do nothing. Sometimes people think, oh, yeah, you got it. You know what? You can hurt your marriage just doing nothing. Just doing nothing good. Just doing nothing that builds encouragement. Nothing that shows love. Nothing that shows a passion and love. And so we are reminded this morning that the sin of omission affects all of us. And of course, all of us are guilty to some degree. And that's why we need help. That's why we need the advocate. That's why that's why I need the Holy Spirit to help us in our marriages, to help us do something, to help us to do something positive, to do that love, to do those things that we know we ought to do, that we find hard to do, but God can help us to do it as we look to Him. And so that's the thing. The Holy Spirit does convict people of sin. Now, He convicts us too when we sin, right? He convicts us to initially come to faith in Jesus and repentance. But then after doing that, well, we go on our way. But from time to time, we sin. And what happens? The Holy Spirit convicts us. And why does He do that? He convicts us. I'll tell you why. It's so that your fellowship with God can be restored. Because sin puts us out of fellowship with God, and sin hurts our relationship with God. And so what happens is the Holy Spirit comes along, and He wants you and Jesus to be close. He wants you and the Father to be so close. And so what He does is He convicts you so that you'll confess and repent, and so that your fellowship with God will be restored. That is the good news. And I'll tell you this. Sometimes people say, well, how do you know the Holy Spirit is convicting you of something? Well, usually the way that I know the Holy Spirit is convicting me is because something specific comes to my mind. When there's something that I've done that's wrong, it's specific, it's usually a sign that the Holy Spirit's targeting something. If there's just a vague sort of sense that, oh, something's wrong, and that's not usually the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's usually quite specific. Maybe somebody comes to your mind that you hurt or that you said something to, and you remember. Maybe you wake up in the night and you're like, oh, yeah, I shouldn't have said that. That's the Holy Spirit convicting you to go and make it right. So the Holy Spirit is often very specific, I believe. All right, so we're going to see in this passage the Holy Spirit convicts people about sin. And what's the next thing we see in this passage in verse 8? The Holy Spirit convicts people about righteousness. Righteousness. Take a look at that. What is righteousness? Well, quite simply, it is having a right standing with God. It's having a right standing with God. In fact, the Bible says that without righteousness or holiness, no one will see God. Nobody will see God. No one will be allowed into heaven without perfect righteousness. Now, what happens is people who hear that, then they try and obtain it on their own, right? They say, well, if God requires righteousness and holiness, then I'm going to work really hard to get that. And I'm going to just try as hard as I can. But you know what Romans 10:33 says? Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, we can try as hard as we want, but we cannot obtain righteousness on our own efforts. And you can be sincere. I mean, I have met people who were sincere in their efforts. And then sometimes I've met people who seem to be doing much better at it than I was. They seem to be much better people on many levels. And I think, but you know, the Bible says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but that way leads to death. You see, there is nothing, you know, all our best efforts, the Bible says, are like filthy rags in God's sight. They come way, 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 way short. And it's possible to be sincere about something, but be sincerely wrong. Let me give you an example. Sulfuric acid and water look the same. They are both colorless. They are both clear liquids, I'm told. One is water, but the other is poison. And so if a man sincerely drinks a glass of sulfuric acid, thinking it is water, it doesn't matter how sincere he is, he's going to be sincerely dead. Right? And so here's the thing. Sincerity is not the issue, is it? The issue is truth. What does God say? What does God's word say? And so we know that the only way to be saved is to trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and not on our own righteousness. And when we do that, God gives us the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Paul said this. He said in Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that if you could be saved by keeping all the Ten Commandments, then why did Jesus need to come? What Jesus did had no relevance and meaning if you could be saved by all these things. And of course, what he's saying is you can't. Those things can't save you. That's why we need the righteousness that comes from God. And how does it come? It comes by faith. When Paul was speaking about this, he used the example of Genesis. He said, Abraham believed the Lord, and it credited, God credited it to him as righteousness. Paul quotes this in Romans 4, verse 3, when he's talking about faith and righteousness. And you see, he uses the example of Abraham. The word credited is actually a bank term. It comes from the banking world. It means to deposit to your account. And so the way we receive righteousness is when God deposits it to your account when you believe, when you trust in him. Just last weekend, I was in a registration line for something for one of my children, and spent a lot of time with a few other people there who were also in line. And I got talking with one of the fathers who we were talking a little bit, and we got talking about some spiritual things. And he asked me what I did. I said, I'm a pastor. And usually that stops the conversation. But in this case, he seemed to be very interested, and he started asking me all kinds of questions, like, well, what do you do? And what, you know, why are you a pastor? And he's like, I've never met a pastor. And I was sort of, he kept asking me all these questions, and it was good because we were having this great conversation. And he asked me, he says, like, well, what's the difference between what you believe? Because I said, you know, we're evangelical, we're Bible believing. And he said, well, what's so important about that? And I said, well, here's the thing. I said, a lot of people think that they can obtain a right standing with God on their own. But I said, the Bible says that it's by grace. So we can't do anything except to receive what God has done, because he died and rose again in Jesus. And I said this to him, and I even quoted this verse, said that you know, it's credited to us as righteousness when we believe. And it got him thinking, and he started to ask a few more questions. And he said, But you know, he said, this doesn't really make sense, because in the world that we live in, if you want something, you've got to go get it. You've got to work hard and get, you know, earn a living. You've got to. And so I said, well, who gave you that ability to go work? Who gives you the ability to breathe? I says, isn't that God? He's like, I never thought about it like that. I said, well, that's what the Bible says, that even the ability to do those basic things that you and I take for granted is a gift from God. And I said, when it comes to salvation, it's the same thing, that we can't obtain it on our own. He said, I want to talk to you more about this sometime. You know, it was encouraging, because the people that you go to work with, the people that you hang out with, the friends, the family, they're thinking about some of these things. And God is going to use you to plant a seed of the gospel in their hearts. You may not see any results right away. In fact, often we don't. And if we do, it's probably because somebody else planted the seed years ago. One time I shared the gospel with someone, and after going through everything, I said, in fact, the person called the church, and they came to the church. They said, you know, I'm calling you to this church because it's the church that's closest to my house. And they were living in Verdun. And I said, that's great. I said, I'm glad you called us, not the Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, come on over. So he came on over and sat down. I said, what's on your mind? He's like, I've been really bothered. I feel burdened with all the things I've done that are wrong. And the things that I said, well, you know what? There's someone who can take that burden. I shared the gospel with him. I said, is there anything keeping you from accepting Christ right now? He said, no. I said, really? I was almost surprised because when that happens, it doesn't seem. But then he said to me, he's like, you know what? He prayed and he accepted Christ right there. And I was still in amazement. I said, tell me a little bit more about you. And he said, well, I've had this friend tell me about Christ and that friend tell me about the Lord. And I've been reading my Bible. And my friend said, you got to go to church. And they moved to Vancouver and they looked up a church and they found Onward Gospel Church. I said, praise God for the web. And then there we go. I learned exactly what had happened. That all these people had been planting seeds in his life for years. You see, that's the thing. It's like, you don't know if you're going to be the one to plant it for the first time or the second time, or if you're going to be reaping the harvest. But God gives us, he's the one who's sovereign over all that. We don't need to be worrying about that. We just need to do our part. See, God, and see, what struck me is that God is the one that convicts, not just of sin, but of righteousness, the need for Christ, the need for his righteousness. So when you share with someone, you're frustrated. Hey, why don't you get it? Why don't you get it? Because God needs to, the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts them. All right, so he convicts of sin. He convicts us of righteousness. Let me go on here. And he convicts about judgment. Judgment. Now, this is not always a pleasant conversation, is it? Because, you see, typically when people talk about, when you talk about Christ, they're typically thinking you're being judgmental. You're judging my life. You're judging my lifestyle. Or especially if you're talking about a specific sin, it can feel like you're being the one who is judging them. But the Bible actually says that we need to be truthful with people because there is a judgment. There is a real judgment. Look at Jesus says in verse 11, he says, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, who is the prince of the world here? Jesus is referring to the devil. And so he says that Jesus is saying that he stands condemned. Sometimes people think that we're waiting for the outcome of who's going to win, you know, like Christ or the Antichrist, God or Satan. But before Jesus went to the cross, listen to these words in John, back in John 12, verse 31. He says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Through Christ's death, through his resurrection, Satan's powers have been dealt that final blow, and it's just a matter of time before he's completely defeated. He's already been weakened to the point where he knows he's going to lose because through the cross and through the resurrection. And so he knows his judgment is coming. And the Holy Spirit convicts people that Satan is a lost cause. Satan sails a sinking ship, that he's been tried, he's been judged, he's been condemned, and his sentence is certain. And that God has prepared a place for Satan and his angels. In fact, let me read Matthew 25, verse 41. Jesus says, then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, very interesting. Jesus says that hell is real, yes, but it was originally prepared for who? For the devil and his angels. Meaning the fallen ones who rebelled against God. And so that's very interesting. Though hell will also include be those who reject Christ will also sadly and tragically end up in hell. God originally prepared it for Satan and those fallen angels. Very interesting when you read the book of Acts and you see the Apostle Paul, when he shared the gospel, he very often talked about the judgment to come. And I think we need to tell people when we share the gospel with them that the reason they need to turn to Christ, because there is a real judgment, that God does judge sin and he will hold account all of us for our sin. However, here's the good news. The Bible says, for there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You see, God, what happens is when we accept Jesus, his righteousness covers us, and therefore there is no condemnation. God will not judge you and me for our sin if we're in Christ Jesus. All of your sin, past, present, future, all of it has been dealt with and will be and is dealt with by what Jesus did on the cross so that you and I won't be condemned for that sin. And that's why those who reject Christ will be condemned for their sin, because they've rejected the Savior, the one who paid for that sin. So there is a judgment, and the Holy Spirit does convict people of that. Now, I said there's a couple things at the beginning of the sermon that we see in this passage the Holy Spirit does. He brings conviction. But then there's a second thing, and I'll just quickly touch on it because it's in this passage. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. Let's take a look at the verse 12 and 13. That's kind of what's there in those verses. Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own. He will speak only of what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Now, I believe this was fulfilled in the fact that the apostles went on and wrote the scriptures. The letters that Paul wrote, the letters that Peter wrote, the letters that John wrote, that became known as the New Testament. They weren't written at this point when Jesus is saying these words. But when he says the Spirit truth, that's the Holy Spirit comes, and he's going to guide you into all truth, he's specifically talking to his disciples, and I believe he's referring to the fact that they would be guided. They would remember the words that Jesus taught, and they would write them down, and then we would have them recorded in the Bible. Peter writes to us these words in 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it was the Holy Spirit that inspired Scripture to be written. It was the Holy Spirit that inspired John and Peter and Paul to write what they wrote. Now, sometimes people ask, well, if that's true, then what about, is the Holy Spirit's job finished? If you know, he guided them into truth, and now we have the truth contained in this book, does that mean it's finished? The Holy Spirit's, no, of course not. And here's the reason. The Holy Spirit, yes, he finished revealing God's revelation to them, but what happens today, the Holy Spirit's job is he now illuminates us as we read the Scriptures. As the Scriptures are preached, as the Scriptures are taught, as they're studied, what happens is he takes the Scriptures and he applies it to our life. He convicts us. He speaks to us. He encourages us. He helps us understand their meaning and apply them to our life. Jesus goes on and he says this, he will glorify me, that is the Holy Spirit, because it takes from me that he will receive what he may make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, Jesus says. And that is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. See, the Holy Spirit wants to make Jesus known to you. That's basically it. The Holy Spirit wants to make Jesus known to you and to me. And how does he do that today? Well, predominantly today, he does that through illuminating the Scriptures to our minds and to our hearts, to guide us specifically about certain things. I remember it was through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that God prepared me to come to Onward. It's nearly 6 years. In fact, it is 6 years since I came to Onward. And I remember it was about 6 years ago to this very day that the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart as I was reading Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 19. And as I was reading it, having my little quiet time there, I read these words. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. I was feeling like I was in a bit of a wasteland through things that were going on. But God was saying, I have something new. I have something new. I have something new. And in that moment, I didn't know exactly what that new thing was going to be. Well, just a few days later, I got a call from the elders here. I believe it was even Ray that called and said, would you consider coming to Onward to be our pastor? You see, the Holy Spirit had spoken to me to prepare me, but I didn't know exactly what exactly it was for. And then God confirmed it through the circumstances. You see, that experience has been multiplied over and over in my life. I've been reading the Bible, and suddenly, boom, something kind of cuts to my heart, or God speaks to me about something going on in my family, or something that some attitude I maybe need to repent of, or some thing I need to begin doing, some habit I need to take on. And the Holy Spirit illuminates. And he does that with you. He does that with all of us who are in Christ Jesus. And you see, that is the beautiful thing. That is the amazing thing, is that we have a helper. We have an advocate. We have someone who comes alongside us and who doesn't come there to beat us down, but to encourage us. Yes, sometimes it involves his conviction. But when he does that, he's always specific. And he always does that for our good. Because he wants us to have restored fellowship with God, if sin has come in the way of that. And then he speaks to us about our marriage. He speaks to us about our family. He speaks to us about our careers. He speaks to us about the way we're living. And so each and every day, this is the exciting thing, each and every day is an opportunity to listen to the Holy Spirit. Each and every day is an opportunity to grow with God in your life. There shouldn't be any such thing as a boring day as a Christian. No, I realize that some days are pretty ordinary and not exciting. But if you're in a relationship with God, every day is a day that you have potentially can hear from him. And so the Holy Spirit is at work. Maybe he's been convicting you of something even today as we've been here together. Maybe he's been speaking to your life about some things that need to change. I don't know what it is for you. But I know the Holy Spirit has been at work today. And he will continue to as you let him. And that's one of the reasons why we always encourage why we talk about having a quiet time and spending time with God. It's not just to check off something on your list and say, hey, yeah, I read my Bible today. No. The point of it, the Holy Spirit wants to bring you closer to Jesus. And he will do that through the scriptures. And so that's why you read the Bible. That's why I read the Bible. Not so we can tick something off our list and say we did a good job today. No, it's so that you can get closer to God, get closer to Jesus, be more in touch with what he wants you to be and do. And that is, of course, the very thing that Satan does not want you to do every day. And that's why there's going to be a battle. That's why there is a battle going on every day for your time. Will you allow God that opportunity to speak to your life by opening up your Bible, by opening that Bible app on your phone, whatever way, whatever means? I can guarantee you that could be the most important thing. It is the most important thing you do every day. Why? Because it's about your relationship with God. It's the center. It's the basis for God speaking to you. So let him give him that opportunity to speak into your life. And I know God can speak in all kinds of ways. He doesn't need the scriptures only, but he can speak right to your heart about something. But it's in scriptures that he illuminates and speak to us in a special way. And so let's give him that opportunity as a church, as individuals. And just remembering, there's no sin too great for God to forgive. There's no greater sin, however, than to refuse Jesus. And so the only way to be saved is to receive his righteousness by faith. Have you done that? If you're not sure, then I hope you can get sure today and come to him in that way. Let's pray. Lord God, here we are today, and it's been a bit of a cold morning here physically, but I just pray that it hasn't been cold spiritually. that you've been warming our hearts with your truth, with your word, that we would continue. You would help us the areas that we may be aware of that need some attention. Or maybe we just need to rest in your grace today, to know that it is only by grace that we are saved, and to be thankful. Lord God, I just pray for each one of us here that you'd help us as we go out from here, that you'd keep us safe till we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.